I'm you're gonna have to bear with me because I am still in recovery mode. So Mark and Marlene claim to be our friends. I emphasize the word claim because they came up with this idea that we should go hiking yesterday. And so we went out to Pinnacles yesterday to go hiking. How many of you been up to the Pinnacles? You guys been out there? It's beautiful, right? It's pretty. I love getting out and hiking. And that's one of the cool things about coming to California is there is a lot of cool places to go to, a lot of different types of terrain. Anyway, so we decided we're going to go hiking to Pinnacles yesterday. We planned this a bit in advance, so I can't totally blame Marlene, but I'm going to because I'm not going to take the blame. So we decided, here's what we do. Marlene plans it out. If you guys know Marlene, she is a very planning kind of person, details. She says, we're going to start at this place here. Here's the trailhead. We're going to hike up, and it's going to be exactly like 9.4 whatever miles to go up, go through the caves, come back around, come back down, and we're going to be out just before the sun comes up, gets too hot. We're going to need about this much water, blah, 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 wah, 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 wah. Okay, sorry. Now, here's why I'm being a little bit cynical. It seemed like a great idea, especially when they led with, we're going to start with breakfast, right? That's how you start a day with breakfast. Breakfast, for those who don't know, is like one of the five most important meals of the day. Breakfast, second breakfast, and then sometimes brunch, or what I like to call third breakfast, but at that point, I don't want to sound too much into breakfast. So like we go to breakfast, we eat. Mark is like, dude, carb up, carb up, carb up. Mark knows what he's talking about, bro. Okay, so we eat, we go to Pinnacles, we go to do this, we get out there, and it's, I don't know, like 8:30 or something before we start. It's beautiful outside, it's nice. I'm like, this can be wonderful. I got my shorts on. We spray the sunscreen on us, and we got our water, and I'm leaking a little bit of water, but it doesn't matter because we got all kinds of water, and the backpack's a little bit wet on my back, but that's okay. And I'm like, we're hiking. I'm like, I'm not even sweating yet. You know, it's been 100 feet, but you know, so whatever. So we're going, and we get up, and by the time we get to the caves, we're like, we should eat a little bit. So we stop and we rest, and we're like, we found this nice, cool, shaded spot where the breeze was coming through the wet rock. And so, like, it was creating this air conditioning. And so, we didn't realize how hot it was until we got in the coolness. You ever done that? Like, you need this comparative, right? So, anyway, so we go through this thing. We come back. And on the way back, everything changes. Getting there was one thing. Getting there, we were even joking. There's a sign of water. We're like, water for weak people. And then we saw a rattlesnake. No fear. We chased that bad boy off. I was like, what? Okay, I threw rocks at it and made it leave, right? So we chased off the rattlesnake after we took some pictures. And like, whatever. Like, we were living the life. But coming back, there was sun. Later found out it was 101 degrees. There's no shade. The first person said, I'm out of water. And then we heard, I'm out of water. And then Marlene says, well, we've only got 5.4 miles to go. And so at this point, I don't know where everybody else is at, but at this point it went downhill. And by downhill, I mean that metaphorically because literally we walked uphill. And it seemed like all we did was walk uphill in the sun. Then I'm not going to say who, but one of the older people fell and hurt themselves. And we thought we were going to be carrying them out. And I'm starting to panic a little bit. Like I'm going into survivor mode. And I'm thinking, I have a little bit of water left. I need to start rationing it. I'm not going to drink anybody. Other people need to hydrate. I'm like, okay, priorities. If Trina dies, I'm in trouble because, yeah, I'm very high maintenance, and Mark and Marlene, they probably want to make it home too, and so we were like, okay, we're going to get up ahead, we're going to go get the truck, and me and Trina run up ahead to go get the truck, and we run out of water, and just in time, find a place where there's water, and we get water, and I'm starting to think, I'm not sweating anymore, my mouth is getting dry, I'm getting a headache, and I'm thinking, I'm about to go down. I thought, this is it, I'm going to die out here. And Trina's going to be so mad at me, right? So, and that question got asked, but that's for another time. Gentlemen, why is it when you get hurt, your wife gets mad at you? Right? That's a real thing. It's true. Okay, anyway, but I digress. So, anyways, we're coming back, and we're looking for Mark and Marlene. And at some point, I'm thinking to myself, me and Trina driving back and forth. She's like, they had to be over there. I'm like, no, they got to be over here. And we're driving up through the mountains trying to find them. And I'm hiking, and Trina's dropping me off. And I'm running around trying to find them through spots. And I keep going to the spot where the rattlesnake was. And, like, we're running around all freaking out, right? And then I'm like, they're going to die. And I'm thinking, I'm going to see Mark carrying Marlene or Marlene carrying Mark or something. Like, I'm starting to freak out. This is no longer fun. And I'm sweating and I'm hot and I'm covered with dirt. And I'm like, Trina, I was like, you're going to walk with me? I have blisters. I can't even walk. You're like, she's hurting. She's in pain. We're dying. And we finally rescued them and we made it and we stunk so bad. And it was like, for all intents and purposes, this should be a miserable trip, right? And I'm not even kidding. We don't get home. And we're already, here's where the next trip is. And I'm not going to lie, I'm a little excited. Like on the way home, where we're talking in the middle of the conversation about how we each genuinely thought at some point this was going to be it for us. We're like, here's the next one. And what can we do to turn it into an adventure? Now you laugh, but let's be honest. Here's the thing. I say all that, and I say all that because there's actually a point to it. How we define something, the way I tell that story, is how we sell that thing, right? Like there's two perspectives. I could look at it and talk about, man, what was the trip like? It's horrible. It's 101 degrees. We had some injuries. We almost dehydrated, almost died. I mean, there was a rattlesnake. It was painful. My knees are screaming at me. Like, I'm not selling that. So there's one perspective that might look at it and say, this was a bad, horrible thing. I'm not going back. And then there might be the other one where I say, hey, we got there. We had a wonderful breakfast. We had some fellowship. We went up. The caves are beautiful. It was cool. And I sell it as all hunky-dory, and it's nice. But the truth is, it was the fullness of the story that makes it an adventure, right? Like I know it sounds weird and it sounds odd to us, but let's be honest. It's kind of that brush with death sometimes that makes things appealing to us. It says, that was cool. Like, that's why we love these things. We love the contrast of the two and then how they come together to become one thing. Now, and to be fair, I didn't put this story in the sermon to share, but it fits so well with where I think the Lord is leading us today. And I want us to kind of just keep that in mind, that our perspective doesn't actually define the thing, but it tells us how we want to receive it or what it is that we'll do to participate in it. Because how that told that story may help you decide whether or not you would ever go to Pinnacles or whether you'd ever trust Marlene to schedule your next event. And she's already scheduled our next one. And the next one. And after that, we actually, me and Trina talked this morning. We may die at the next one, right? Someone's going to drown. But that's okay. All right. Would you rise to your feet as we read the word of the Lord? We're going to be in Joel chapter 2. Beginning in verse 10, the prophet Joel writes, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice at the head of his army. How vast is his host! Numberless are those who obey his command. Truly the day of the Lord is great, terrible indeed. Who can endure it? Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the aged. Gather the children, even the infants at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her canopy. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your heritage a mockery, a byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people." This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Thanks be to God. Now, when we read passages like these, some of the problems with the prophets that I have, so I don't know if it's your problem, it's my problem, is a lot of them read in ways that you're kind of like, huh, what? It reminds me of Shakespeare. How many of you loved reading Shakespeare in high school? Wherefore art thou? And then he starts saying things, you're like, I have no idea what he said. Now let's be honest. How many of you have read something like Shakespeare? You read through it and you're like, that's not English. I don't understand that. Why wouldn't he just say, yo, where you at? Right? Like, Why is he not just talking English? Like, I'm learning this in English class, and this is not English. I feel like somebody has failed, and it can't be me. Now, the truth is, we feel this way sometimes when we read the scriptures, especially when we read things like the prophets or stuff that's like this is a little bit apocalyptic kind of literature, or Job, which still bothers me. Like, Job only needed to be 3 chapters as far as I'm concerned, right? It's all this weird kind of poetry stuff in it, and it's hard for us to understand in reality because we're so separated from it, right? I mean, in Shakespeare's day, that dude was the man. Everybody understood "Wherefore art thou, Romeo?" And the rest of us are like, huh? Or what? A rose by any other name is still sweet or so. I don't even care. Et tu, Brute. Right? That's all I got. So that's as far as my literature goes. But when we read the scriptures, also, we have to understand that they weren't written to us. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. The scriptures are not written to you, they're not. The message within them, however, is for you. But they weren't written to you. Joel is writing to a particular audience. I mean, 500 years before Jesus, some 2,500 years ago. And the way they saw things just changed a lot since then. So these images that he has, they are meant to get the people's attention. And some of it might be, I guess, when we walk through it, it might make more sense. The earth quakes before him, says Joel. When I moved to California, one of the things I was looking forward to, and I admit in naivety, was I was promised earthquakes. I live in New Mexico. We get monsoons. We don't get earthquakes. I've never experienced an earthquake. And I came here like, I want to feel an earthquake. I want to know what that feels like. Now, I say that jokingly, but you know what? I say that in front of some people like Mark, who was there, and Josh. You know, they were there. And when was the big one, you guys? 89, right? And they're like, yeah, bro, huh? Like, it's a scary thing, right? Like, how many of you would be afraid of an earthquake, right? That's a scary thing. That can be a scary thing for sure. We were under some rocks yesterday. I was kind of joking. I'm like, they're barely held on. Like, if we have an earthquake now, I'm getting squished like a bug. Right? Like, not now. Now is not the time I want to feel that earthquake. But imagine how scary it really, really is if you don't understand it. If you don't understand the science behind it, the physics, like we get today, that it's just a normal part of the earth rubbing against each other. But imagine if you're in the world and all of a sudden, literally, your world shakes. That would trip you out because that's not what's supposed to happen. We don't see the cause of it. And so it's meant to get your attention. It's meant to terrorize you. It's meant to help you recognize that something powerful is happening. So much so that it says, even the heavens tremble. Like, some of y'all have been here during earthquakes, but how many of y'all have ever seen the heavens actually tremble? Like, that would trip you out. It would, I guarantee it. The earth is shaking and the sky is shaking. I don't even know what that looks like. But it's meant to get your idea. It's meant to get you to pay attention, to recognize that this thing that is happening is huge, it's powerful, it's scary. And in this day, the short of it is, they're talking about God. They want you to recognize that this is God, that something from the divine is happening. And this God is all powerful, all great. He has power not just over the earth, but over the heavens themselves. He is the God of all things. And when he comes, when he speaks, it is best to pay attention because this God is mighty. He says, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. It's not bad enough that the earth is shaking and the sky is shaking, but now all the light is gone and we're placed in darkness. I mean, obviously, this is meant to scare you, right? We're not selling God very well here. So if I walk into the world and say, tell me about God, when God comes, your whole earth shakes and the heavens shake and the light turns to darkness. Like, from that perspective, God is scary. He might even seem like he's evil or mean. Or a bully who tries to push himself upon others. And it says that the Lord utters his voice at the head of his army. How vast is his host! Numberless are those who obey his command. Truly the day of the Lord is great. Terrible indeed. Who can endure it? So not only is he great and powerful and has the ability to take away all light and hope according to this. Like this is kind of a scary thing. But he has this army that seems to be coming in. And then he asks this question that is very rhetorical. Who can endure the day of the Lord? If we were to just read that passage and leave it alone, I mean, let's be honest, how many of us would look forward to to seeing God. When he talks about the day of the Lord here, he's talking about this judgment, this incoming of God. The day when the Lord returns to do his final will upon the earth. Now, if I were to just read that alone, it might help us to understand how so many people today still view God, even people within the church. That we have this one-sided perspective of the Lord, that he is this wrathful, terrible God who just imposes himself and then in his meanness on others, and we should be afraid of him, and you should be afraid of God, and you should be so afraid of God that you follow him and obey him in fear, right? And to make kind of light of this, I think of Michael Scott, right? I want people to fear me. Fear is like the best way. I'm ruining this quote, I'm sure, right? Fear is how people love you. And fear is often how we try to push God upon others. It was a huge part of the American evangelistic effort in the late 90s and early 2000s. We're going to scare people out of hell. Scare people to Jesus. You need to be afraid of God. And I get that this is real, that God has the power to do all this. And the idea, the imagery here is meant to get your attention. It's meant for you to recognize that he is all-powerful God and there is none before him. But that's not where the prophet stops. And it's so important that we understand the rest of it, the fullness of the scripture. We fear God and we start acting like a people who live in fear of God. And so instead of obeying God for any other reason, we do so because we're afraid of punishment. We're afraid of retribution. And when we start to obey God because we're afraid of retribution, then we become a people who are consumed with what judgment looks like. With making judgment look like this God. To saying, look, if you do something bad, you need to be punished equally. You need to feel the power and the evil that you've brought into the world. It needs to be placed upon you. After all, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we start to impose that into our world and we create this system of scales in our justice system. That says, I'm going to balance out this evil for this evil and a pound of flesh for a pound of flesh. And we're going to make sure that this is just, that this is righteous, that this is the way it is. But the problem with this also is that it prevents us from wanting to be a people who would repent. Because if I'm called out on sin, then what does that mean? That now I have to be punished. And so I don't want to confess nothing. I don't want to admit anything. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend the majority of my time finding my sins and either hiding them from people and correcting them before anyone finds out, which many do today. I'm going to take care of this issue before anyone finds out. I'm going to take care of this issue before anyone finds out. Or if it starts to get called upon us, then we start to become a people that says, you know, I'm going to justify it. That's not actually a sin. That's not really real. I have a right to do this. You don't understand what's going on. It's not really that way. And we start to justify sin, redefine what sin is, and even start to say that some things don't even exist. That sin's not even real. That's not even a real thing. Because we are so afraid that this calling out is going to require this judgment, this God. That the earth is going to shake, the skies are going to tremble, God's going to take all light away from us. That's what this God is coming to do. That is the day of the Lord. Or we go the exact opposite and think that's so horrible that we just absolutely reject it. And we say, you know what, there's no way that God would do that because a loving God would never have an eternal hell. Or a loving God would just allow everyone to come into heaven at the end and it doesn't matter what you do or whatever, God's going to fix it all in the end and everybody gets to go to heaven. Because we cannot, for the life of us, reconcile this wrathful God with what we perceive to be good. But these things are real and God does take sin serious. And make no mistake, God is a God of justice. He takes sin serious because it does bring death and suffering into our lives. That is what sin does. That is the intrinsic value of sin. It brings death into your life. It brings death into the life of the world around you. Every single time without exception. And that's why God does not tolerate sin, because he's actually a good and a loving God. But to be fair, some of us see only this part of God, and we assume that this punishment is all that he's about. And there are many in this world who feel the same way, like this is all that God's about, is this punishment. And we see people even invest their lives to trying to prove that this is who God is. I think of Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, who says, "The God of the Old Testament," and listen to this and ask yourselves if this is maybe how you feel or how people you know feel about God. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Some powerful words against the Lord, aren't they? And here's the sad reality of this. This is how a lot of people feel about God. And a lot of people feel about God this way because this is the God that we've projected to the world. This is the God that they see. So you can't even blame them for feeling that way. And to be fair, because we have failed so much in sharing the truth of God in the churches, this is actually the God that many Christians believe exists. They wouldn't use those words, because those sound negative, but they would positively talk about this God who is going to punish gladly all the lesbians and homosexuals into hell. About this God who looks forward to the day when he gets to sweep away all those evil people and all those Muslims and all those terrorists. Joel intentionally wants the reader to recognize that God is going to judge sin, and that those who embrace sin should be afraid of the impending consequences. But that's not where he leaves them. As if judgment and love are two diametrically opposed ideas. And to be fair, that's what we do in the church very often. We sell God as if his judgment and his love are two diametrically opposed ideas, and we just keep them separate. So much so that when we go out in the world and we talk about things like the love of God, and you just need to love, be like, "Oh, don't be going all that hippie way, because that means that you don't believe in judgment." As if somehow I can't have love and believe in the judgment of God. And the reason we don't believe that is because we've come to believe that this is all that God does. That the God of punishment is an angry, vengeful God who must get his pound of flesh. But after sharing this frightening imagery of God coming to hold his people accountable for their actions, and mind you, that's who he comes to his people, to hold them accountable for their actions. He says, "Yet even now," I love that. Just think about those first three words. Yet even now. Even now in the middle of your sin. Yet even now in the middle of your struggle. Yet even now in the middle of thinking that you've crossed a line that you can't return from. Right now, yet even now in the middle of your shame. Yet even now, in the middle of being judged by others, even now, yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart. In other words, I'm not here looking to catch you in the act and to punish you. Do you hear that? God is not coming to catch us in the act to punish us. I'm here telling you that I already know it, and I want you to come back to me. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to punish us. He wants us to come back to him. So even now, return to me with all your heart. Come back to me with all of your heart. And this would obviously point the people back to the Shema, to the prayer of the Jews. And the Shema for the Jews was a lot like the Lord's Prayer is to us today. Everybody knows this prayer, right? Everybody knows, "Our Father who art in heaven." And again, you have to do that prayer in the King James Version. I'm telling you, it's like the only way that prayer works, right? Everybody knows that prayer. And in the same way, every Jew of that day, every Israelite knew the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." through the prophet Joel, God is saying, go back to that. That's what I want. I want you to love me with all that you are. And this is the reason that Jesus speaks these same words concerning the Shema when people ask him, what's the most important? And what does he say in Mark 12? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. This is one command. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourselves. Two sides of the same coin. God's not saying you just need to follow my rules or else. He's saying I want you to love me, and when you do, it will cause you to love others and yourself. And I want you to experience love, not pain. That is my goal. My goal is not punishment. My goal is peace. It's mercy. It's love. And we know pain, every one of us does. And sometimes we fear love because true love makes us vulnerable to pain. It opens us up to pain. And yet even now, says the prophet, yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. See, Richard Dawkins, like many today, don't understand how righteousness and judgment can be a part of love. And there are many Christians today who struggle with that exact same concept. Is God a God of judgment or a God of love? But he is both, because in reality, they go hand in hand. And he's not interested in cultic manipulation, of coming to the altars just for the sake of manipulating and feeling like you did something. You see, coming to the altars is beneficial if you're genuine about being transformed. Repenting is beneficial if you're genuine about being transformed. Coming to the Lord and worshiping and praying is beneficial if you're genuine about being transformed. But coming to the altars to feel better about a sinful lifestyle, that's cultic manipulation. And that's what we practice so much in our churches. It's okay, just do this. It's okay, just do this. See, these two things, that God holds us accountable and judges us fairly, and that God loves us and desires to show us mercy, are the hope that we need to recognize and to share in our world. That, yeah, look, we've all messed up and we all know it. We all sin, we all know it. But if we go out into the world and we share with them the truth that God does not tolerate sin, but that God desires mercy and love, then we create an atmosphere where people are capable of repenting, where people might even desire to repent, to get rid of this thing knowing that it is evil, that it is, that God is right, that it is going to bring death into my life, even eternal death into my life, but that God desires to bring life into my life, that God desires restoration. This is the hope that we're to share into this world through the prophet. There's another aspect that I want us to notice. Joel goes on and he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the aged. Gather the children. Even infants at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her canopy. Do you see what all these words have in common? They are plural, communal. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your heritage a mockery, a byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? You see, God calls us. He calls the people, the church, the gathered community. We are in this together. That trip we took yesterday, it was fun because it was a gathered community. We adventured together. I could have gone on my own. Marlene could have gone on her own. Trina would have been smart enough to not go on her own. I'm on the fence about Mark. But not only would I not have the support to get through some of those areas, it wouldn't have been an adventure. It wouldn't have been fun. It wouldn't have been growth for me. This thing that God calls us to, this coming to the Lord, this growing in the Lord, it's a communal aspect. The scripture doesn't speak of the individualistic life that we talk about so much today. It talks about us, the group, the community, that we're to find and experience and practice and participate in the love and the mercy of God in and through the community. That we create first here in our church an environment where people recognize, first off, that sin is real, that God does not tolerate sin, that there will be a final judgment, but that God's desire isn't to send us to some eternal hell, but rather His goal, His desire, the reason He goes through all of this extreme inconvenience is because He loves us and He desires us to grow together, to come closer to Him so that we can live now and live for an eternity in His presence. That's why things like communal confession and communal celebrations are so important. That's why it's so important that we spend time hanging out with each other, in the church, out of the church, recognizing that our very walk isn't just about us, but about others, about the lives we touch, lives that maybe we touched decades ago or thousands of miles ago, lives that were next to us for years and then came closer together, new members into our community, new people into our life, new babies. All of this is about us coming together and recognizing how important that is into this world outside. And when that happened, it says, the Lord became jealous for His land. He had pity on His people. I'm pretty jealous for my wife. I am. And I like to think, I'm pretty sure she's jealous for me. And not because we're insecure, but because we love each other enough to fight for each other and to pursue each other, regardless of our pride or our personal welfare. So this is what God has done, what He is doing, and what He will do for you. Joel's ultimate concern for the day of the Lord wasn't a final destruction. For Joel, this day of divine visitation means moving towards salvation in the end. That God is jealous for us and desires us and would pursue us. It's a holy word from the Lord. Lord, I don't know where to take this. But I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Help us to hear your word, to understand you, to lean into your truth, Father. That love is the opportunity to gather together and to bask in your sanctifying love, in your sanctifying grace. Help us, Father, to see the truth that you are a loving God and to recognize that that is not in opposition to a God who hates sin and death. You don't do all of these things, Father, because you are mean or a bully, but on the contrary, because you are love in a way that we can't even fathom. And so help us, the community, to come together, Father, to love each other as the triune God does, to grow together, to confess to each other, to hold each other accountable, to encourage each other, to make this not a place of condemnation, Father, but a place of restoration, a house of encouragement, a house of hope, that we would come before you as a house of prayer, and that we would reflect that back into our community, outside of us, and into all the world. Bless us as we seek you in all things, Father, and let us lean upon the truth that is you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.